Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. We'll read from verse 17 just to remind ourselves of the setting. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this evening is married life in the name of the Lord Jesus. Married life in the name of the Lord Jesus. The previous verse has taught us that the whole of life is to be lived in the name of the Lord Jesus. That in all aspects of our lives, we are to live as the disciples of Christ and in subjection to him. And the apostle now looks at some specific situations in the home and in society and shows what this living in subjection to Christ, this doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, means in these specific situations. First of all, some general principles of authority and responsibility. Some general principles of authority and responsibility. Verse 18, down to the first verse of chapter 4, consists of three pairs of exhortations to those under authority and to those exercising authority. Wives and husbands, children and fathers, servants and masters. Other passages also deal with subjects and rulers in the sense of a nation, and also church members and elders. And other parts of Scripture deal with those particular authority relationships as well. All of these relationships are subject to Christ. They are to be engaged in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is part of doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there are general principles behind the scriptural injunctions in all of these different roles. Some of us are husbands, some are wives, some are under parental authority, some are parents. We're all citizens of a nation, we're members of a church, and so on. And we need to be told from the Word of God how to conduct ourselves in these various relationships in life. And some of these general principles are as follows. First of all legitimate authority comes from the Lord. All legitimate authority comes from the Lord. God made everything for his own pleasure, and he defines right and wrong for the individual, but also he defines right and wrong in terms of our dealings one with another and in the relationships that we sustain one to another. Marriage, family, civil government, church government, these are all appointments of God, and he delegates authority and obliges to submission within each of them. In each case, he gives authority to certain people, and he obliges others to submit to that authority. This is simply the principle embodied in the fifth commandment, applied to the different areas of life. And that's why the shorter and the larger catechism both take the fifth commandment and apply it, yes, to the immediate matter of children honoring father and mother, but then they broaden out the exposition of it to include all authority, not only in the home, but in the church and in the state. And the fifth commandment teaches us this basic principle, this prerogative of God and of His Christ as the one whose name is above every name, that all authority exercised by men over men is either God-given or usurped. All authority exercised by men over other men or human beings over other human beings is all either God-given or usurped. It's either legitimate because God has given it, or it is usurped because God has not given it. Then a second principle to bear in mind is that saving grace does not set aside the created order. Saving grace does not set aside the created order. God's saving grace to sinful men and women, boys and girls, is such that all of them have equal access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. All who are the recipients of His saving grace, they have equal access to God through Christ. They have the same spiritual privileges in that regard. And so Galatians 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's speaking of the spiritual privileges of every child of God, whatever his circumstances or gender and so forth. But this does not mean that role differences disappear. That verse has been horribly misused as if it was reflecting upon God-given distinctions and differences of role and authority amongst men. And it doesn't. It's referring to the fact that all who are in Christ are the children of God and can approach to the God of heaven as their Father who cares for them and can draw near through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the role differences are not obliterated. And especially we can think of those role differences implicit in the created order. These still apply within the creation ordinances, such as marriage and family, but also in other areas of behavior. The male-female distinction, as well as the adult-child distinction, still applies. There is no leveling out as if equality of privilege in Christ means there are no distinctions within society or within the Church of God. These principles are established at creation, and the created order is not only expressed in the continuing creation ordinances of marriage and family, but even within the church, the created order and the distinctiveness of male and female is actually applied to the roles of male and female within the body of the redeemed, the Church of God. So fixed is the created order that even with the fall and with saving grace in Christ, forming a church in this world, within that church, within that visible expression of the body of those who are called to be saints in Christ Jesus and redeemed by his blood, even there, the created distinction between male and female is brought to bear. So, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 12 and 13, that I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The grace of God in Christ does not obliterate the distinctions of the created order. Rather, it enables the Christian to heartily accept God's original created order in this world, both in its original setting, within the creation ordinances of marriage and the family, and also even within that body that the fall and redemption by Christ has brought into being, the Church of the Living God. Then a third fixed principle, authority and accountability always go together. Authority and accountability always go together. If that was better understood, there would perhaps be less scramble for positions of authority amongst men, if they understood that authority brings responsibility and accountability to God. In these verses, the Lord, by his apostle, places one party under an obligation of submission, but he also places the one in authority as he also indicates that the one in authority is to use his authority as accountable to God and in the interests of the other party. So yes, there is an obligation of submission, but the one in authority, under God, must use that authority as God requires and for the good of the one under that authority. In other words, there is never absolute or arbitrary authority put in the hands of men. God never gives absolute authority to men. He never gives a blank check in that way. He never gives a carte blanche. He never says to men, you've got authority, do what you like with it. Man is always, in exercising authority over others, he is always a steward under God. It is always a limited, God-given authority. Limited in its scope and limited in its purpose. Then fourthly, a fourth fixed principle, the only exception to submission to those whom God has placed in authority is when we are commanded to sin. The only exception to submission to those God has placed in authority within that sphere of authority is when we are commanded to sin. So, for example, if in a civil matter, if in dealings with civil authorities, we are commanded to sin, then we must say, like the Apostle Peter and John in Acts 4:19, that Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And in chapter 5, verse 29, and Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So God has appointed authority in marriage, in the family, in the church, in the state, and within that sphere of authority, those under authority are to submit, except when they are commanded to do that which is in itself sinful, and then they may and must refuse to comply. Secondly, moving more to the specifics of the text, secondly, the God-given duty of wives to their husbands. The God-given duty of wives to their husbands. Verse 18, Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Wives are to submit to their husbands. It's there in the text, it's straightforward, there's no ambiguity. The reason given is, for it is fitting in the Lord. It is fitting in, as it is fit in the Lord. That is, it is fitting, appropriate to someone who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the duty of all, but it is consistent with profession of Christ to, for a wife to submit to her husband. As a woman who is in Christ, who is united to Christ, walking in him, in Christ, this is part of her discipleship of Christ. The part of her following Christ is that she submits to her own husband. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. The parallel passage, we referred to it at different points because there are many similarities. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Where the requirement of the husband is not sinful, then submission to Christ and submission to the husband coincide. Christ himself requires the wife to submit to her own husband. It is an act of obedience to Christ for a wife to submit to her husband. That's the reason it is consistent with being a disciple of Christ, of doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. We might also say what the reason is not. What the reason is not. It is not simply to fit in to the culture of the time. The apostle does not say, wives, submit to your own husbands, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, because that's the way things are in this first century culture. He doesn't say that. Whenever the distinctive male-female roles are dealt with in Scripture, they are based on permanent principles. Most of all, the creation, also the fall, and also redemption. The fact that man was made first and then the woman. We saw that in 1 Timothy 2. Or the fact that at the fall, the woman led in the way of sin instead of following in the way of righteousness. Or in Ephesians 5, the fact that the relationship between husband and wife mirrors that between Christ and the church, the love of Christ for the church and the submission of the church to Christ. These are not temporary considerations. They are all permanent, fixed, permanent considerations. And never in Scripture is the distinctive role of male and female based on temporary considerations or simply to fit in because it would be a bit of a scandal in the first century culture if wives, for example, did not submit to their husbands. Whether it's the male leadership in the home or in the church, it's always based on creation or the fall or Christ's relationship to the church, never on merely temporary factors that applied in the first century AD but don't apply now. None of the biblical teaching is based on concessions to prevailing custom. It is always based on permanent principle and therefore applies to all places, all generations, all cultures. These things must be maintained. And the tendency to say, oh, that was for them, has nothing to do with new life from the Word of God. It has everything to do with compromise, unbelief, and rejection of the Word of God. This does not reflect a low view of women, as unbelievers tend to accuse us, or to accuse the Apostle Paul. They are not backward in accusing the inspired apostle of being a misogynist and so on. You'll find every indication in Paul's letters of the high opinion he had of godly women. Philippians 4, verse 3, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also. He speaks so well, not only of Aquila, but of Priscilla. And it is nonsense to suggest that the Apostle Paul had a low view of women, and in particular of godly women. That simply is not true. And of course, if we believe in the inspiration of the whole of the Bible, then we know it's not true. And in the teaching of male leadership and female submission is not confined, of course, to Paul's epistles. We've read there in 1 Peter chapter 3 the very same thing. So this obligation of submission is based on the fact that God has made man, male and female, different, complementary, but with therefore different and complementary roles. The man is suited to govern and to lead rather than the woman. Then we may notice the extent of submission. The extent of submission. It isn't mentioned that no limitation is put on it here in verse 18. In Ephesians 5:24, wives are told to submit to their husbands, to obey their husbands in everything. That is, every non-sinful thing. They are to do it as unto the Lord. And this means that a Christian wife, on those occasions when she's given her opinion, but has done more than that and refuses to fall in with her husband's wishes, that is sinful. It is sinful. It's sin against the Lord, because it's the Lord who says, wives, obey your husbands. This isn't the idea of men, it's the word of God. It's one thing to give an opinion, but at the end of the day, wives must submit to their husbands. As we'll see later, a wise, kind, loving husband will, as necessary, seek his wife's opinion on things. But at the end of the day, the bottom line is that the man leads and the wife must follow. And then we may say also that this is a duty that is not dependent on the quality of the husband. It is a duty that is not dependent on the quality of the husband. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, which we read earlier on, says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. There, even when the husband is an unbelieving man, the duty of submission remains. Later on in chapter, or earlier on, sorry, in 1 Peter 2:18, dealing with servants and masters, he tells servants to obey their masters, not only to the kind and gentle, but even to the froward, even to the perverse and stubborn. And that means that the Christian wife is to beware of what we may call the "but" response to this verse. The "but." Wives, submit to your own husbands. But. There are no buts. Yes, you can say but in the next verse. He tells husbands what they should do. Quite so, and we'll come to that. We'll sort the husbands out in a minute. But at this point, this stands. Whether your husband takes notice of verse 19 or whether he doesn't, the obligation remains. So beware of that but, that defensive, yes, but, as if there's something that cancels out this obligation. If you're not being required to sin, then there is no cancelling out. It's not good enough to say, but he should do this and he should do that. And then I would submit. No, it says, wives, submit your own husbands. He has his own duty, but your duty to the Lord stands. Wives, submit to your own husbands. If you wait till your husband is perfect before you take notice of this, you never will. And also, if a Christian wife tries to measure out her compliance with this, so that it is just proportionate to how well he fulfills his obligations in the next verse, this is a recipe for disaster. A Christian wife is not to say, well, I'll submit so far as he, as it were, merits that submission by what he does. It's a recipe for disaster. Do it for the Lord's sake. Do it as unto the Lord. Whether he measures up very well or whether he doesn't, do it as to the Lord, because the Lord requires it and you love him. That takes all the anguish out of it, the fretting as if, well, I don't want to, you know, give too much away. No, just do it because the Lord requires it. And then we may say that this is a duty not to be set aside by naivety. A duty not to be set aside by naivety. Sometimes young couples, romantically, as it were, walking on air, can be naive and indeed proud. Well, we do everything together. We talk about everything. That's good. That's good. But then they go on to say, we don't really need this. And that's nonsense. The Lord hasn't put anything in his word for nothing. To think that we're above these admonitions of the apostle, who do we think we are? Do we think we're beyond what the Colossian church needed to hear? Yes, a husband who is godly and loving and considerate, it's so much easier to submit to such a husband. But it doesn't mean that there won't be situations arising where, when all the talking is done, all the discussion is over, husband and wife still differ in their judgment. And who has the casting vote? Well, the answer is the husband does. Maybe those situations won't arise very often, but they will arise because we are neither sinless nor infallible. And husband and wife will differ sometimes in the conclusion they reach as to what should be done. And in those situations, the wife must submit to her husband. We may also say that this is a duty to be thought about before marriage. Before marriage, an unmarried woman, a father who cares for an unmarried daughter, because in Scripture fathers are to look after their daughter's interests. Remember this. Once a woman marries a man, this obligation stands for as long as they both shall live. Whether he's good or whether he's bad, this obligation stands. There's no need to for a woman to deliberately marry someone who she finds specifically, especially hard to submit to. Okay, the pride is there. The pride has to be mortified always. But if a man is particularly difficult, if an unmarried Christian woman finds a man particularly difficult to contemplate being led by him and being under his authority for the rest of her days, then maybe that's not the man to marry. These things should be thought about before marriage. A Christian woman must recognize this obligation. One writer, good writer in many ways, spoke of the myth of compatibility. He says, provided there's submission to the Word of God, we don't need to worry about compatibility. That's naive. We're sinners. We're sinners. And marriage is such a close relationship, long-standing, lifelong. If we were perfect, two Christians wouldn't matter about compatibility, but we're not perfect. And some men are easier to submit to than others, relatively speaking. If you can't submit, if an unmarried Christian woman cannot face submitting to a man, she shouldn't marry him. And because once married, once pronounced husband and wife, this obligation stands. Thirdly, the God-given duty of husbands to their wives. The God-given duty of husbands to their wives. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. That word bitter, it doesn't necessarily mean a long-standing bitter feeling, but sharpness, harshness. This tells us husbands must love their wives. Most men, if asked, do you love your wife, will say yes. They have strong feelings of affection for their wives. And perhaps they say so regularly and reassure in that way. That's a good thing. But more is required than that. It is not simply that a husband must feel affectionate towards his wife, or that he may tell her so. It's more than that. In Scripture, love, especially God's love, is something active and doing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this love of a husband for a wife is more, not less, but it's more than simply feeling of affection or the declaration of that. The standard is given in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. This is surely no less demanding than the requirement that a wife submit to her husband. The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has to love a wife who is not perfect. But look at Christ's love for the church. Christ will make his church perfect. But he loved the church when that was not so. The husband is to love a wife who isn't so good at her duty of submission. Christ loves his church, his people on earth, and they're far from what they ought to be in submission to him. You see, what we said about the wife's submission, notwithstanding the failings of the husband, it applies the other way around too. The husband is to love his wife in practice, even though she isn't all that she should be. Christ loved the disciples. Look at them in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in agony, and they're asleep. So a husband is to love his wife in practice, despite what may be very marked, visible, and obvious shortcomings. And he is to use his authority for the good of his wife. Does Christ ever command his church to do anything that is contrary to her true interests? The answer is no. And a husband is to use his God-given authority in the interests of his wife. The ideal to which the Christian husband is to press toward, the mark, is that all his decisions will take account of the effect on his wife and of her interests and good. That all his use of his authority over his wife, whilst not always consistent with her wishes, will always be consistent with what he believes to be her true and highest interests and good. And in that way, he will certainly make it easier for his wife to accept the lead. False religion never measures up to this, even in theory. Islam, plenty of male authority, but its attitude towards the woman under authority is abysmal. It's atrocious. It's rotten. The irony is that our libertarian age, so concerned about women's rights, and yet so concerned at the same time to show how tolerant it is of Islam. And Islam doesn't care even about legitimate women's rights, never mind the modern excess of it. But this is the truth. This is Christianity, the true religion. And men are to love their wives consistently. Some men are very loving in a crisis, but they're harsh and offhand in lesser things. But look how Christ loved his church. Having loved his own while he was in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them all through. even when they were so foolish, even when they squabbled about silly things. He loved them when the crisis of his death came, but he loved them also in the more day-to-day things, as he taught these obdurate, these slow of heart disciples. We see then how far short we fall, how those of us who are husbands, how easily we become sharp or bitter, even about mundane matters. Even worse, we can expect submission because our wives are women, and yet at the same time scorn or being patient with their distinctively female traits. Because they're women, we expect them to heed this obligation of submission to their husbands, and yet we can end up blaming them for being women. And this, of course, is a great evil. And that's why the Apostle Peter says, dwelling with them according to knowledge. Well, we'll say a word here. We said a word to concerning unmarried women earlier on. Now, unmarried men. What should unmarried men learn from this? The tendency in young men, in Christian young men, in Reformed Christian young men, is to entertain not only an extremely high checklist for their future and perhaps as yet unknown bride that they envisage, but also to have an even higher view of their own eligibility. Or their own eligibility doesn't even cross their minds. Well, what should a young man, an unmarried man, contemplating the possibility of marriage and seeking a wife, what should he make from this text? He should be asking himself, am I the kind of man that a godly young woman would regard as potentially relatively easy to be led by? In marriage, the woman is to submit to the husband. And it's a lifelong union. And so, an unmarried man should ask himself, what about my eligibility, credentials? Am I the kind of man that a godly woman would say, yes, there is a man who is godly himself, kind, considerate, loving, biblical, thinks biblically, and I could easily follow him? Would godly parents see me as the kind of man that they would happily see their precious daughter, whom they've trained up since the day she was born in the truth of God? Am I the kind of man that they would rejoice to see their daughter married to? Well, now, some final applications. We must confess our sins to God. Husbands and wives, we see our sins in the light of the Word of God. But then, all of us, whether married or not, whether whatever our situation, we must learn also from this, that all the relationships we have in life should be thought of in the light of Scripture and governed by it. All our relationships in life should be brought under the Scriptures. Our catechisms on the fifth commandment speak of superiors, inferiors, and equals. It's not talking there about character or quality of person, it's talking about position. Those in authority over us, those who may be under our authority, those who are neither and are on a par with us, as it were. And our catechisms, you look at them, the shorter catechism, then look at the larger, tell us how we should deal with those above us, those below us, those in the same position as us. And then, thirdly, see the necessity of Christ's grace to even begin to attempt such a standard as this. And this is true of all God's standards. When we look at this, what it says about marriage and husbands and wives, we immediately sense, if we're married, we sense our shortcomings. And if we're not married, we still think this is such a standard. But that's true of all the standards of God. And we see how much we need the grace of Christ to live up, or to even begin to live up to this glorious standard. God's command is exceeding broad. Then fourthly, see the love of Christ mirrored in marriage. This is in Ephesians 5, the parallel passage, it's not mentioned here. But see the love of Christ for his church reflected in marriage, and see the wisdom of God, that God from eternity ordained that Christ's redemption of his church would take place, and that the marriage ordinance that he appointed before the fall would become a reflection and a picture of Christ's love for his sinful, hell-deserving people. See the wisdom of God in that. We tend to do things in order. One thing happens, then we think of another. But we mustn't think that it was an afterthought. God ordained the whole thing from eternity, both the redemption of the church by Christ and the marriage ordinance as a picture of that. And then finally, pray for our country. Pray for our country. See, why? What's this got? Yes, we know we should pray for our country, but what's that got to do with this? Well, it has plenty to do with this. This is the biblical pattern of marriage. If this is the biblical pattern of marriage, then our society is in a desperate state. Feminism, the equality agenda, the whole obliteration of male-female distinctiveness, it's reached every crevice. To the point where even the physical distinctiveness, the attempt is to obliterate any significance in that. And this rejection of God and his word, and this whole movement to obliterate distinctiveness of male and female in so many ways, especially in the roles that they have, it has ruined a multitude of marriages, and it has ruined the upbringing of a multitude of children. Millions of children have grown up in non-Christian homes, in homes that no longer even in outward form resemble anything like this. Yes, there have always been ungodly homes, we know that. But in a previous generation, there was some outward acceptance of the husband-wife distinction, that the husband had a certain role and the wife had a certain role, and children were cared for in that context. But in multitudes of cases, children have grown up never actually seeing anything even outwardly like this. It ought to make us weep to think of the accumulation of wickedness that our nation's rejection of the Lord and of his authority over us as a nation, and how that has filtered down to the home, to marriage, to children, and the sins that the fathers walked in, the children run in. And so it multiplies itself. Children grow up in this anarchy, and they themselves are even worse than the generation before. And that's what's happening. And our society is in chaos, as I mentioned on the Lord's Day. And it ought to make us to weep for the miseries of this life, and above all, that this rejection of God is causing multitudes to, as it were, all the more ardently follow that broad road that leads to destruction, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. What reason then we have to pray to God for our nation? Turn us, O God, and we shall be turned.